Father, we're not yet to the place where Paul was in his life, where he actually lived every day in the light of eternity and was very conscious moment by moment of living in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, not as out of a cringing fear, but out of reverential respect and reverence for your justice and for your righteousness. So, you know, we here in the West are pretty dumbed down spiritually. We want to see you as someone that we can just only come to in comfort. And of course, you are all that. But there is that in your character that cannot be changed. And that is, as the psalmist says, the righteousness and justice of God are like mountains, which was such a stabilizing factor for David. So we commit to you that which represents the justice and righteousness of God. That would be something that we would, as one writer said, adore all the attributes. So may we come to that place where we adore all the attributes of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at a number of issues that define prophetically the symbolic and the figurative representations of the bride and the city in Revelation 21 and 22. One of the figurative expressions of who we are becoming is the Holy of Holies of God forever. In Revelation 21 and 22, not only is the bride a city, but the bride is also the Holy of Holies of the Godhead. Of course, that's found in Ephesians 2, 19 to the end of the chapter, where we are being built into an eternal habitation of God in the Spirit. Tonight, I just want to pick up a passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 of Paul's consciousness that he had, of his ongoing awareness that all that he was doing to fulfill his commission as an apostle to the Gentiles, that's found in Romans chapter 11. He was uniquely called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. As he's fulfilling this commission, one of the earliest epistles are those that were written to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness, that is the openness and freedom of speech, in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition, struggle, or conflict. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity, that is of motives, or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, that is to take up an offering. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." That verse in chapter 2, verse 4 is of particular interest. When he says, just as we have been approved by God. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ is where we shall give an account when we die, or of course it'll take place at the rapture, and all will be raised and will go to the judgment seat of Christ. The scriptures doesn't tell us just how God will sort out the millions of believers that will be at the bema seat of Christ. Is he going to do each one individually? Yes, he'll do each one individually simultaneously, because he's God. So the bema seat of Christ will be a simultaneous event, but each one will be there alone. God is multidimensional and multipersonal, omni-relational, if you will. Paul, being aware of this, he says, just as we have been approved. And the term dokimazo means he was tested by the Lord, and during that time of testing, he stood approved. And once he stood approved, he was launched into that which represents the fulfillment of his apostolic calling. You see in 1 Corinthians 9, you see in Ephesians 3, 1-11, something of his awareness of that calling. Just as we have been tested and examined by God, and we stand approved, being trusted with the gospel of God, not as pleasing men, but God who, and it's the same word, who present tense is testing and examining our hearts. The light of the bema, the judicial criteria of the bema, is extended into his life as he walks out daily, knowing that God is testing his heart. And in this context, how do you conduct yourself in the presence of my people? And are you representing me, my interest? In other words, there's no self-interest at all. Paul has no agenda. His agenda is God's agenda. He is helikrines. He is sincere, as the word is translated, but it means tested by the light of the sun and is basically transparent in terms of his motives. So we'll look at how that is played out and comes to full fruition in Revelation 21 and 22, where we left off on Sunday. On our way to Revelation, we'll just note a passage in Ephesians 5 of the supreme goal as it relates to Christ and the church, which is his body, which is his wife, which is his temple. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, set her apart as holy, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory." The noun is related to the verb that we find in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 and 12, when it comes to be glorified in his saints, in didoxo. This is the noun. It means all glorious within. That he might present to himself the church, literally all glorious within, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So notice two things. Spot. That's a spot of defilement. This usually involves some form of sexual misconduct or that which is the misuse of the sexual relationship. Anything that would be defiling would be a spot. So the spot would be the result of sin. The church that's going to be raptured, something's going to happen that will prepare that church for rapture, which means if you're of the church of Thyatira, and you do not repent of that which represents spots, you can go back and read the church to Thyatira. And it's referred to as a Jezebel in nature. And the warning is that her children, that is the wife of the messenger of Thyatira, they have not repented. I've given her children time to repent, but they have not. So I'm going to come and I'm going to kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I searched the hearts and the minds. Well, when has that happened, church historian? You see, it's never happened. If you're in that category of bearing spots in the body of Christ, in the day of visitation, Jesus Christ is going to kill people who have not repented of their sexual sins. It's there in the Bible, so you can't get around it and try to soften the judgment. When he says, "I will kill her children with death," he means what he says. But when he says, "All the church will know that I search the hearts and minds," you see, historically, that's never happened, which means it's an unfulfilled prophecy. It's sure to happen. And then we have the next phrase, or spot or wrinkle. So wrinkle is not sin. Wrinkle is a result of aging. The new man doesn't age. So the only thing that ages is the old man. This would refer not to sin, but to the natural man. This would be the psychikos man. This would be the man that is governed by the life of the soul. This represents a Christianity that we see like Sardis. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You need to repent. Or it would also include Laodicea. There's no sin mentioned in Laodicea, but in Laodicea, there is a lot of activity, but a self-perception of being wealthy. But Jesus says, "You do not know that you're poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked." The wrinkle would have to do with that which is the natural man, the old man that's in ascendancy, the spirit and soul. There has not been a division between soul and spirit, and so therefore that which represents the old man is still in ascendancy, which means God's going to have to deal with that as well. And we notice in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 29, prophecy, when God says, "I'm going to shake that which can be shaken in order that that which cannot be shaken as of created things might remain." So what's going to remain? That which is spot, wrinkle, will not remain when he shakes. It's going to be new creation, released, and coming into a place of ascendancy. There are a number of ways in which we view that. The rise of the morning star, 2 Peter 1:19. Paul attaining exonostasis, that was his goal in Philippians 3:11. Or at the end of his life, he says that the reward is going to be given to all those who have entered a state and condition of having loved the manifestation of Jesus Christ, which is also a term used for Christ coming at the rapture as well as the second advent, when he is manifested. But Paul has reached the state where that manifestation already happened in him. It happened in him. That was his way of defining the reality of Jesus Christ having arisen in his heart as the morning star. He called it having loved his appearing, that is his manifestation. Here's the goal. And Jesus has been working both individually and corporately since Pentecost to bring about the conditions where the bride can be called home. One other passage in John 14, which is a clincher when it comes to the fact that the church will not go through the tribulation. Anyone that says the church is going to go through the day of the Lord is buying into the deception and the heresy that we see Paul addressing 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 3. But in John 14, Jesus speaking to the 11, Judas has departed, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Go on believing into me, into God." It's present tense. Believing into him. He's the object. Go on believing also, the preposition is, into me. John sees this as a dynamic abiding in Christ. In my Father's house, his dwelling, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. I sent out that study on the wedding. In the ancient world, the father would pay the price for the bride, for the bridegroom, for his son. He would pay the price. He would send the son to make preparations. Then the son would go back to the father's house, often a year or so, and prepare a place. And then he would come suddenly, unexpectedly, to where the bride is to take her into his home that the father had prepared and consummate the wedding. And this would take sometimes up to 7 days. So that's very interesting. Some of these traditions, you can see how the church will be in heaven for those 7 years prior to the Lord Jesus coming to this earth with his bride in Revelation 19. It's very important, and we're not going to study this now, but the wedding takes place in heaven. The wedding supper takes place on earth. It's very private in heaven, but the wedding supper, there's a large gathering of all the Old Testament saints and those that survive the tribulation. It's a massive feast. And it's the inauguration of the King of Kings to begin his 1,000-year reign. And you see some of the sequencing of the days at the end of Daniel and how that will work out. So it's pretty amazing. But anyway, notice where he says, if I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, I will come again and receive you to myself. That doesn't mean the church is going through the tribulation. I'm going to receive you to myself. Well, what is that? He'll descend. And we should be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it says, and so we shall ever be. So this is an absolute proof that the church is not going through the day of the Lord. Why? Because what does it say? I will come and receive you to myself. That where I am, where is he? He's on earth while the bride is going through and being bloodied through the reign of the Antichrist and all these people that are teaching the church is going to go through the day of the Lord. That's in flat contradiction to this. That where I am, you may be also. Therefore, brethren, comfort one another with these words. And that's the message that Paul preached and proclaimed to the church of Thessalonica. For him to do that, the bride needs to be ready. If he's going to come for his bride, then the bride needs to be without spot or wrinkle. That last generation of the rapture, the consummate work, the visitation of God through the consummation of the sanctification process, the church will be raptured, will be a church without spot or wrinkle. He will see to it. That's Revelation 2 and 3. We see the judgments that are there and how they are sequenced. They're localized, but they also represent a pattern that reaches from the apostolic period all the way up to the final phase of the church age known as Laodicea. So now we can continue on with Revelation 19. And the wedding motif is very wonderful. We think about the church being the wife of the Lamb. It means there's something that has happened to the wife to be a reflection, to be a manifestation of that character. As the day of visitation comes, anything in us that is not lamb-like in our character, that doesn't reflect who he is, as the innocent, submissive sufferer to the glory of the Father, he's the lamb on the throne, which we see humility and willingness to suffer to glorify God the Father. Notice in verse 6, we see there's a judgment of the harlot system that is in Babylon. It will have already been judged, and there's great praise and glory being given to God for his righteous judgments are true. We see in verse 2 and verse 3, there's a praising of God for the smoke of the torment of the judgment of the Babylonian harlot system is rising forever. We see in Revelation 14 that the smoke of the torment of the Antichrist and those who receive the mark of the beast, their torment goes up before God and his angels forever, and they're praising God for it. All throughout Revelation, you don't find anybody weeping over God's judgments that are coming upon those that have rejected Jesus Christ. They're weeping, but they're not repenting. But those that are the redeemed, they're all rejoicing. Why? Because they're celebrating the righteous judgments of God. And in fact, the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, they're saying, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" These are the martyrs that have been martyred. Verse 5, "And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all of you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." By the way, the small and the great on earth will have greater definition in heaven than on earth. The differences in heaven will be far more accentuated than they were on earth, the small and the great. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of the great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah." In the Hebrew, that is a commandment for everyone to praise Yahweh. It is a command. It's a direct command. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." By the way, that reign is not fully seen on earth yet, but that reign is established in heaven, and so it's just a matter of time through the sequential judgments that we see in Revelation 6 through 18, through those sequential judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. That is a manifestation of his reign, which comes to fruition here in Revelation 19 with the return of Jesus Christ with his bride. The bride represents the armies on white horses, which is a symbolic reference to we are in the triumphal train of our Savior's victory. White horse was a victorious steed in which a returning general, when he came back from battle, he returned to his city on a white victory steed. He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." This will take place in heaven, and his bride has made herself ready. In other words, something has happened on earth before the rapture so that the bride is no longer without spot or wrinkle. Judgment begins the house of God. That which represents the spots, the Thyatira, those have been removed by death. That which is Laodicea, vomit out of his mouth, and those who have not repented, that has been dealt with by the Lord. So what remains is Philadelphia. There's no longer defilement in that remnant. We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 17, that when the Lord descends, he will descend with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, which is a call to assemble. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive, namely the surviving remnant, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The word remain means those who have literally survived death, not just physical death, but the judgment that will conclude the church age. Because you have to remember that all judgments on earth are preceded by God judging his people. 100% of the time. You see that all the way through the prophets, that before God judges Assyria or he judges Babylon, he judges his people first. And then he goes out to the nations. That's the pattern. And when people miss that, then they were not able to properly orient to where we are in history and don't understand the justice of God. In fact, I think it's in Isaiah 26, when God's judgments are in the earth, men learn righteousness. But you read on, but when it happens, they don't learn. They don't accept it. They miss the purpose and things go from bad to worse. But there's always a remnant. Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 23 is one of the best descriptions of God's purpose of judgment, is to bring forth that remnant. Notice, the bride has made herself ready. That would be like Philadelphia. The church, as the wife of the Lamb, there's an awareness that the Lord is coming, that we have a responsibility to remove any spots, and when it comes to wrinkle, to accept the work of the cross so that we transition from who we are functioning out of the flesh or the old man, and we come more and more into oneness with Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. So that's a work in progress with all of us, and we know that the Lord is still giving us time to repent. And I think it's Basilia Schlink in one of her books, she says that she walks daily in repentance. If we're abiding in Christ, it means we're daily repenting. It's the walk of repentance. It means, for me, as Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, and you shall bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So anything that I'm doing apart from him that would seek to be fulfilling the purpose of God would be a wrinkle. Anything that's self-effort, anything that is based upon the strength of the flesh has to be broken. The cross needs to come in so that those wrinkles are gone. And what is remaining? The new creation life. The bride has made herself ready. She's without spot. She's without wrinkle. And so she's been caught up. And by the way, made herself ready, she's already passed the bema seat of Christ. So the first 3.5 years, when there's the war in heaven, in Revelation 12, there's a great war that breaks out in heaven because the church is called to meet the Lord in the air. And we know that in Revelation 16, the air is one of the last domains in which the seventh vial is poured out to judge the air. That's where Satan rules. He rules this atmosphere. We see that the judgment seat is passed at the middle of the tribulation, after the judgment seat. Then that man-child, which is the consummate representation of the overcomers of all the church age, are then, after the bema seat, are caught up to God and his throne. And in the last 3.5 years, we have the judicial activity of God working through the body and bride of Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, "Know ye not, you shall judge the world, know ye not, you shall judge angels." We're a part of that instrumentality by which God is judging the whole world and angels in the last 3.5 years. And then, of course, on in the millennium, we know from Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, "You who have followed me in my mission, you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So church age believers will be united with Christ, also judging, that would be administrating justice over Israel and over the nations. We have a judicial role in the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's an administrative role. By the way, that's the imagery of a city, because the city in the ancient world was the center of government. The bride is seen as a city because it's the administrative center of not only the millennium, but the new heavens and the new earth. Relationally, there's that oneness and union as the bride, as the city. That's the governmental administrative function of Jesus Christ as King of Kings through his church. And then the very presence and dwelling of God, the church is seen as the most holy place, the temple of God. In fact, Jesus himself in John chapter 2 says, "If this body be destroyed, then he will raise it up in 3 days," referring to the temple of his body. That temple was not the physical temple there on earth. It was prophetic with reference to that which would be the beginning of the formation of his body at Pentecost. Notice the bride has made herself ready. And so do we live in any kind of consciousness and a sense of responsibility as well as opportunity that we live our lives daily as those being ready to become functionally the wife of the Lamb. So something needs to be at work in us where we have this consciousness. So we're not just like the earth dwellers in Revelation 2, those who dwell on earth, that we live our lives in the light of eternity. We actually believe what Peter says. We are sojourners. This is not our home. We're aliens. We're of a different race. Sojourners, aliens, and pilgrims. We're just passing through. Peter uses 3 different ways to describe the temporary nature of our sojourn. We think of our time on earth as a probation. It's preparatory. We are being prepared for our eternal vocation in varying ranks and degrees of glory according to one's faithfulness on earth and time. He says the bride has made herself ready. She's passed the bema seat. And now that union will most likely take place right after the bema seat, the middle of the tribulation, so that when Jesus Christ is judging the world and judging angels, the church being glorified is the manifestation of Christ in his glorified state. We know that from Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Whenever Christ too is manifested, we shall be manifested with him in glory. So as he's manifesting himself as the judge in the great tribulation, and we are united with him in heaven, then he manifests his glory in and through us who are now glorified with him. She's made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. These are, again, symbols. You can't describe it. When we're in resurrection bodies, and we're no longer in psychikos, that is bodies that are governed by the soul, but we're in bodies that are governed and manifest our spirit being, because the resurrection body is called a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ being glorified in us, and we being glorified in him, then our spiritual bodies will manifest that glory. That's called fine linen. And the fine linen doesn't mean that, you know, in a resurrection body, God's going to give us some linen. It's not what it's talking about. It's a symbol of royalty. If you have fine linen, that means you are of royal status. She's clothed herself with royalty. So Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, has his bride reigning as kings, his bride reigning as lords. Fine linen, royal. Notice, bright, full of light, and clean. That means righteousness. There's no spot. There's no defilement. How do we get there? Well, that's what we're here on earth for. We deal with these things now. We know from Philippians chapter 2, we live in a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as luminaries, holding forth the word of life, Philippians 2. It's not physical, it's moral and characterological. Here she is, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The manifestation in that glory is bright, luminous, and clean. Now notice, for the fine linen is not clothes, but it is the righteous acts, not the imputed righteousness. It's the experiential righteousness, righteous acts of the saints. Okay? Shining. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That would be the second advent of Christ when Jesus returns. We find that in the Gospels. We see the call to the wedding. And John, in John chapter 3, he was referred to as the friend of the bridegroom. The Old Testament saints, which takes us up to Pentecost, they were considered friends of the bridegroom. The foolish virgins, those are not Christians. I mean, Jesus is not a polygamist, okay? Those are the friends. They make up the wedding ceremony, as we see in Psalm 45. When you study the Gospels, there's no reference to a bride. The bride is missing. Why? Because she's a part of the mystery. She's part of the secret, Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus returns, notice verse 14, in the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen. That's us, armies. Notice armies. Why are we called armies? Because when Jesus Christ comes back to destroy Antichrist, and Antichrist is destroyed by the brightness of his appearing, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, we make up the brightness. Jesus and his glorified saints, by the breath of his mouth, as that's released through his glorified body, slays Antichrist. Because that judgment passes through everyone in the church age that's been persecuted by that creature and his head, Satan. It's payday. And when God is vindicated in this judgment, we're vindicated with him. We share in the vindication. Verse 13 takes us back to Isaiah 63, where before Jesus establishes his reign in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4 on Mount Zion, he first goes to Edom and he wipes out all the descendants of Esau. So for 1,000 years on earth, there'll be no descendants of Esau. All of them are killed by Jesus Christ. He kills all the descendants of Esau. Why? Read Ezekiel 35. Read Obadiah. He'll tell you why. He wipes out all that which represents the descendants of Esau that have been what we call anti-Semitic. Notice, we, his bride, the wife of the Lamb, clothed with fine linen, again, designated royalty, white. That's now added. Verse 8, it says bright. Here, white. White is purity. White represents a glorified state. There's no spot. There's no wrinkles here. They've been dealt with on earth in time. The Corinthians, are they there? Yes, but they just will not be the agents or the channels of this brightness because they are saved so as through fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But those that have wide entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1, 11 and following, they will manifest this brightness because Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's in his bride. White, luminous and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty, and we're with him. That's payday. That should make you feel good. You've been tyrannized, crushed, and violated by Satan in this dispensation to all that which we know we've been dealing with for 30 plus years, generational SRIDID. Payday, folks. Retribution time. And in fact, the suffering church of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 9, we see that what you're going through is you're being counted worthy of the kingdom for which you're suffering, and you're going to get relief when Jesus comes in flaming fire with his angels, dealing out retribution on those who do not put their trust in Jesus. Justice should make you actually feel good. God's righteousness demands justice. Righteousness is his character. Righteousness means God has a responsibility to make sure everything is right. And when we are righteous and growing in righteousness, it means in our character and our nature, we are becoming right with God. You see? We grieve the Holy Spirit means we're not right with God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Unless you're just so spiritually obtuse, I can't say there's no hope for you, because that would not be true. But if you're not confessing something every day, then you are in a place where you are abiding in Christ 24/7. Because if there's any moment you're not abiding in him, it's time to confess. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, I acted either as a spot or as a wrinkle. I acted out of the old man. I confess to you, homologeo, I agree with you, Lord. This is what the word says, and I agree. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we don't have a sin nature, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. So John is dealing with relational confession. And he says the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sin. There it is. This is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And I don't skip Revelation 20 because it's my assessment that it's not important that we look at that. It's absolutely imperative because we see the coming of Jesus Christ. This beast and the false prophet are seized. They're thrown in the lake of fire. We see the resurrection of Old Testament saints. We see in Revelation 24, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. That's the glorified church age believers, the overcomers, who are sitting on thrones that begin the millennial reign. We see the phases of the first resurrection that are mentioned there. We see the six times that the thousand-year reign of Christ is mentioned. Six times, that's like the all-millennials will say, well, that's just spiritual. Well, that's what you say. That's not what the passage says, because all the rabbis saw that there were 7,000 years of human history, and each 1,000 years is a day. You know, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And so the seventh day is the day of Messiah, and we're approaching that rapidly in terms of world history. So we have the 1,000-year reign, and Satan released at the end of the 1,000-year reign to draw out all those in the millennium that have not trusted in Jesus Christ, that went into the millennium as unbelievers. Only believers go into the millennium, but as they have children, some of the children do not believe in Jesus Christ. And by the end of that 1,000-year reign, the population is the sand of the sea that haven't believed in Jesus. They have a perfect environment. There's no demons. So what's your excuse? Why didn't you believe in Jesus and his so great salvation? There are no excuses. You have a perfect environment. God allows Satan out as an instrument of judgment. He draws those that didn't believe in Jesus to himself, and they're destroyed by fire. There's a great white throne judgment. And then Revelation 21, we have the beginning of the eternal state, and that's where we're going to pick up. Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven. New means it's new in character. It is that which corresponds to the new in species creation that all the redeemed will partake of in different ways. We, as the church age believers, we are the first to become a partaker of the divine nature of the new creation. So this new is the corresponding environmental manifestation of that which represents the newness of who we are. And there's the new earth. The old earth has been purged by fire in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's consumed. In fact, the entire universe as we know it will be consumed in fire. The new earth is brand new. It's born again. Jesus refers to when he comes that the earth will be polygenesia. It'll be reborn, refurbished for the thousand-year reign. But at the end of that, because of its defilement and because of that which has happened on this earth, it's all going to be destroyed by fire. Everything is reserved by fire in the physical creation. And so that's going to be dealt with. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Again, 2 Peter 3, how? Consumed in fire. And Peter says, with intense heat. Gotta love that, don't you? God deals with anything that's not suitable to holiness in a fire that consumes everything. So we bless God for that. We bless God that in his righteousness, his justice executes what his righteousness demands. And I saw the holy city. Notice, holy, it's set apart, it's God's city, it's not for man as man, it corresponds to the divine nature. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. God is the source, made ready as a bride. Revelation 19, she made herself ready, but that's through the divine enablement. When we're glorified, we can look back and we can say, well, God was the source that made it possible for the bride to make herself ready. That's grace. So here, looking back, from God, made ready. God is the source. Passive voice. The bride is the recipient of being ready, fitted as a bride adorned for her husband. Here we see the city is a bride. The bride is a city. And we also know in verse 22 that the Lamb, the Lord God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. But Ephesians 2:19 and following were that temple. So we don't have two temples. They merged. Okay? They merged. Remember, this imagery, the symbols are used because the reality so far transcends anything that our minds can grasp. God uses figurative language because the reality so exceeds that which our minds can comprehend. He uses bride, he uses city, he uses temple to describe the organic nature of his dwelling in us on a personal and corporate level in the eternal state. I want to move to verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." That's the first thing is presented. I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So marriage has already occurred. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Mountains in the scriptures are kingdoms. They represent the high place of rule and dominion. This is the kingdom of our Lord. We see that in Daniel chapter 2. The mountains, a rock cut without hands, destroying the kingdom of Antichrist and establishing Jesus, and we now know through his church, establishing that kingdom here on earth. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city. Well, verse 9 says, "I will show you the bride." So now he showed me the city. So what are we to do with that? Is that two things? No. This is the functional aspect of the bride in her governmental role in union with Jesus as the Lamb. It's governmental. It is the seat of dominion. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem coming down. Notice, out of heaven from God, the same language we see in verse 2. And when it says from, means God's the source, heaven's the source. And by the way, when you see in verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, out from God, that means everything in your life and mine that passes through the cross, through sanctification, from the natural to the spiritual is in escrow. And it's there. It comes from God. Our whole life and everything that God is building into us by way of edification, he's building into us that which, when the new heavens and new earth comes down out from heaven, from God. Why? Because everything in our life comes out from heaven, from God. Jesus, in his very humanity, I think it's important for us to see that, his very life here on earth understood absolutely and utterly what this means. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he's trying to understand what it means to be born again. And he says, "Do you mean I go back in my mother's womb?" And he said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is the spirit." And Nicodemus, "Well, how can all this be? What is this new birth?" In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He was in a prominent seat of the Sanhedrin. "And you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know." Who's we? The Father, and Jesus being one in the person of the Holy Spirit as they speak, "and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Now wait a minute. The Son of Man descended from heaven? Why doesn't it say Son of God? Wasn't the Son of Man born in the borrowed womb of a virgin? It's a heavenly birth. It's a heavenly life. His whole life, even as Son of Man, was ektoutheo, was out from God as the source. It was a heavenly life. And notice some manuscripts have, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven." You might have that in your margin. So the Son of Man who is in heaven. If he's abiding in the Father and he addresses Father as Heavenly Father, even though he's here on earth, he's living out from God. His life is hidden with the Father. That's where he's living. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Going back to Revelation, the angel showed me in verse 10, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as the source, out from God as the source. Notice, having in possession. This city bride is in possession of the glory of God. So that's the end. It's certain. There's nothing can change this. It's absolute. The Lord is going to have His glorified bride. The only question for us individually, what measure? Remember we looked at that? Remember in Ezekiel 40, there was the man in bronze measuring? Everything was according to measure? And we looked at that in Ephesians 4:7, 4:13, and 4:16. Everything is according to measure? And noted again in Revelation chapter 21, and the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. When we get to heaven, we're not going to see physical things like this. These are figurative ways of describing a spiritual reality that is outside our capacity to grasp. So there are a variety of ways in which this glory, having the glory of God, are defined for us. Transparent gold, all these precious gems. We're not going to be seeing gems there. What are gems? If you take God, who is light, and that light is in the physical, and it goes through a prism, what do you see? You see a whole spectrum of color, don't you? For the character of God, which is invisible, to have a spectrum of display, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His mercy, His omnipotence, omniscience, immutability, His veracity. For God, who is one God in essence, but has multifaceted dimensions to His character, how is that going to be revealed in a glorified state in and through glorified bodies? It's incomprehensible. So what do we use? Those things that are valuable to man. Gems. The beauty and the display of the divine glory is found in verse 11. The church, the bride, has the glory of God. Her luminary was like a very costly stone in the singular, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, in natural state, jasper is more red, okay? But something has happened. The heat and the pressure, whatever it took for this to become completely transparent, it means the glory now has a medium through which it can be displayed under the symbol of crystal clear jasper. And of course, these stones are found represented in the breastplate of the high priest in different order of the Old Testament. We won't repeat again what we looked at on Sunday about the foundation stones. They come after in history, but when it comes to the city, they're in a deeper, more foundational connection with the glory of God than Israel, the 12 tribes, and the gates, which represent entrance. Nobody enters that city except through the apostolic testimony. And every one of them that we have, except for Luke, were of Jewish descent. Luke is most likely a Gentile. So notice, again, these measurements are angelic measurements, verse 17. There's the elect angels that chose to remain loyal to God. And so once the church is glorified with Christ in the eternal state, and Israel has been in the position of being the head of the nations for 1,000 years under their Messiah, all that which represents questions that the angels had, they've learned, Ephesians 3:10. The angels long to look into this salvation which has been given to us. They're inspecting, they're looking. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1. So the church is a great university for the elect angels. And by this time, all the measurements that are the gold standard, verse 15, they also have a corresponding criteria that satisfies that which represents all that the angels once learned. They are now in a place of, I might say, fully satisfied with the judgments that God has made against their other peers that are now in the lake of fire. Everything is satisfied and come into righteousness and justice. And so the material of the wall, by the way, wall is used in the ancient world as a protection, so nothing can cross over from the lake of fire. Nothing is going to get past that wall, and there's no reason for anybody inside to ever leave this place. I mean, the wall is a secure boundary that the eternal state is absolutely secure, because walls in the ancient world were used to protect the dwelling place. We see the wall was jasper, which is transparent, and the city was pure gold. The wife is pure gold. So when Jesus in Revelation 3:18 says, buy from me gold refined in fire, he says, I want you to become a partaker of my nature. So that in the eternal state, that which represents who I am as the glorified God-man There's that in me that is shared with you so that you become the expression and manifestation of who I am, which is pure gold, to use the figure of speech. So notice, pure gold. And the word pure means clean. When we meet on Sunday, we're going to be looking at clean. Clean means righteous. Clean means true. Clean means holy. That's what it means. Okay? So God is dealing with people in different ways. You know, if you have hidden sins, now's the time to repent and get lined up because time's running out. We're at the end. Israel's back in the land for 70 years now. We're at the end of the end, okay? We don't know the day or the hour, but we know absolutely that we live in the generation that the Lord's going to return. If we don't know that, then God needs to wake you up and shake you so that you know where you are in history. Matthew 16, where Jesus talks about that. You can discern the weather by looking at the sky. Can you not discern the signs of the time? In other words, what's wrong with you guys? You should know where you are in history. That's what he's speaking at to the Pharisees. Notice, pure gold, like clear, pure is clean, and the word clear glass also is clean. Clean. The term was used in the Old Testament for ritually pure. In other words, if something is going to be offered to the Lord, it had to be ritually clean. This would be ritual purity in terms of the Old Testament context. Clean. Righteous. And we see the foundation stones, which represents the church age believers, because we're built upon the apostles and prophets. That's Ephesians 2, 19 and following. And so we see these beautiful pictures of the glory of God in its diversity. The foundation of the church is expressed through these stones. Notice, in the 12 gates, verse 21, there were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl. That means access. It comes through suffering. And the street of the city was pure. That means the fellowship. That which represents movement and relationship in the city is pure gold. So that righteousness, that purity, is going to be something that, when it comes to movement and inner relationship and inner communion with the saints in the eternal state, is pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it. This is not Heron. This is a word used for the most holy place. So the church is the most holy place and the dwelling place of God. It's being built right now. That's Ephesians 2, 19 and following. It's being built. We are being built as an eternal habitation of God in the Spirit. That's going on now. And so here, that same term is used, naos, which would be in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies. And there's no temple in it, in this city. Why? Because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And by the way, we, in union with the Lamb, as the bride, are the temple. They merge. There's a merger here. We don't have the church, which is the temple, Ephesians 2:19, and the Almighty and the Lamb is the temple. We don't have two temples. There's only one temple. This is the most holy place, the dwelling place of God. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. So we're here. This imagery is what we represent. We represent the very dwelling place of God with those that will be redeemed in the eternal state. There'll be healing of the nations in the eternal state. That means the health and the vitality of nations. Kings are going to be bringing their glory into this domain. But we're the domain. That's who we are. And the city has no need of sun or of moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Lamp. Jesus, in his glorified humanity, in the church, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all, then we share that domain of the glorified Christ as the lamp. And notice, the nation shall walk by its light. There's Gentiles in the eternal state. I say Gentiles. There's an organic unity here, but there's forever Israel, church, and the nations, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30. But there is such a triunity here that there is a unique glory that comes from God through Christ to the church, through Christ into glorified Israel, and through Israel over the nations. There will be that unified hierarchy of expression of glory. So the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. I believe we see that throughout the millennium. And I don't see anywhere here that it stops in the eternal state. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. So Lot will have access, he just doesn't have a place there. Okay? We know from Hebrews 11, that city is prepared for people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But since Lot was not looking for that city like Abraham, he will have access, but he has no place. That means there's eternal distinctions based upon one's faithfulness or lack of faithfulness in this life. Lot, 2 Peter, his righteous soul suffered, but why did he choose to go live at Sodom? And he didn't remain a pilgrim with Abraham. It was a characterological issue. And so he has access, but he doesn't have a place. You see? And if we don't get that, we miss the justice of God. We miss it. We lack the fear of the Lord. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I think I will end there. I wanted to spend some time in Revelation 22, but I think we've had enough for tonight. We'll come back and notice that he showed me a river of water of life, clear, bright, manifesting light. And that'll take us back to the promise. Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So we are the agents in union with Jesus Christ for the manifestation of this life and throne union with God in the ages to come. Notice, it comes out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the Lamb indwells the wife. The wife is in union with the Lamb. And so there's throne union. Remember Revelation 3:21? He overcomes as I've overcome will sit with me on my throne, even as I've overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne. You see? This is the end. But when we're talking about cleanness and that which defines the beauty and the glory, there's preparation. And so this life involves preparation, discipline, training, suffering. And we're going through that. But this is the end. All these images, whether it's precious stones or gold refined in fire, transparent gold, that's what comes out of the fire. So we pray that the Lord will give us his encouragement and blessing as we consider these things. Father, we thank you for the fact that our future is absolutely certain. We cannot ever get out of your hand. We cannot break covenant with you. We can be unfaithful, but you remain faithful. We desire to be all that you have intended us to be, from everlasting to everlasting, that through your shed blood you have made it possible wonderfully for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be cleansed, and for us to be in a place where we can now be in position to not only gain the riches of the glory of our inheritance in Christ, but how important is it for you, Father, for us to cooperate with you so that you obtain the riches of the glory of your inheritance in us. So unto that end, we want to be that which gives you a smile when we stand before you at the Bema Seat. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.